Last week we started talking about the reason for Christmas and focusing on the birth of Jesus. So this will be like a second part just to finish what we started last week. Last week we looked at how specifically the angel Gabriel came and announced and predicted that Jesus would be born. He came to Mary. And then we saw that there was a parallel in Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. Often we don't talk about this in Christmas, but this is the point that the scripture is making, so we have to talk about it, that Luke is intentionally paralleling the birth of John the Baptist with the birth of Jesus Christ. You've got two babies being born, and the point of it all is that Luke is saying both are part of the fulfillment of the promise of God. God had made a plan in the Old Testament that someone would come in the spirit and power of Elijah before the Messiah would come. So John the Baptist has to be born before Jesus. And now Luke is saying, look, both babies are being born, and this is the fulfillment of the plan of God. That's what Christmas is about, that God has acted to restore his kingdom, that he, by restoring his kingdom through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, the descendant of David, he's bringing salvation to all men. You don't get saved unless you accept the Lord. The Lord, it's his kingdom. So he comes, establishes that kingdom, as he promised, the Son of David has come. That's the significance of his birth. And so this is all in fulfillment of a promise in the Old Testament, a plan that's been going on for many centuries before it came to pass. And also that Jesus was greater than John the Baptist, that was part of the contrast. And then we also said that Luke was concerned to get across the identity of this baby. Who is this baby that's being born? And two things, he's the Messiah. Everywhere we saw, he was descended from David. He's in the town of David. Joseph is the descendant of David. David, David, David. It was all because this is the son of David. This is the Messiah, the promised king of Israel, a Jew who would also rule all the nations and bring all the salvation to the nations. But he's also the Lord. He's also the Son of the Most High, born of the Holy Spirit. He's also Emmanuel, God with us, God incarnate. So we have the human king, but we also have God incarnate. He's God taking on human flesh. So that even as a baby in the manger, Jesus is ruling the universe. Hard concept to get, but all he did with God, he never forsook his Godhead. He added on to himself the human element. He never for one minute stopped being God. So we have God incarnate. That's the wonder of Christmas. God took on human flesh. The Word made flesh, John says it. In that way, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord, the name of God applied to this child. So the wonder of Christmas is the fulfillment of God's promise, but it's also that God took on human flesh. He was born to die for our sins. Before you can die, you have to be born. And so that's what we went through before, looking at Hebrews and these different texts. The wonder of the incarnation. It's never been repeated. It only happened once. It'll never be repeated. It's incredible. It really is incredible. So we'll pick up the story now in chapter 2 of Luke, verses 1 to 7. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinus was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. So in chapter 1, we saw angel Gabriel going to Mary and predicting the birth. Now we have the fulfillment of the prediction. Jesus is born, and this is the whole significance of Christmas, the birth of Jesus. That's the title, the second part, but it's still the birth of Jesus. And he's descended from David. He's in the town of David. His father, Joseph, is descended from David. That's why he has to go. The census required that you would go into your ancestor's home. So it was all part of the census under Augustus Caesar. So they went to he was from the line of David, so the town of David is Bethlehem. That's where he went to register. You can see this similar story, but with a similar point in Matthew 2, Matthew 2, verses 1 to 6. He picks up on Jesus being born in Bethlehem. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So this baby is born the King of the Jews. And in the song we just sang, it's even more that. He's born the King of Angels because he's God incarnate. This is the God we worship. He's born the King of the Angels. He's born the King of the Jews. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. That's our only hope, is for God to reestablish his rule over his hearts and reign over us. That's salvation. Salvation isn't just getting a free ticket to heaven. It's like you repent of your sin, you put your trust in Christ, and you believe in and you surrender your life to him as Lord. You're reestablishing the kingdom of God over your own heart. He comes as king. This baby is born King of the Jews, King of the angels. That's our hope, is if we, because the whole mess that we started was when we rebelled in the garden and we tried to break away from the reign of God. So salvation is the restoration of what was lost in the garden, the restoration of the rule of God in our lives. Jesus is born king. He will not come into our hearts any other way. He is king. So salvation is the surrender of our lives to this king. And then things change. Everything changes when he takes the lordship. He's born king of the Jews, born king of all nations, and king of the angels also. So they ask Herod's, the Magi come, they say, where is this baby born King of the Jews? So Herod the king talks to those who know the scripture, the priests and the scribes, and say, where? And they pull out the prophecy. There's a prophecy in Micah that the ruler would come from Judah, but he would be born in Bethlehem. So that's where he's going to be going. The king has to be born. John the Baptist has to come before Jesus, and Jesus has to be born in Bethlehem. Why? Because it's all revealed in the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the plan of God. This is what Matthew keeps on saying, and it was fulfilled. The prophet was fulfilled. All this thing. It's the time of great movement in the kingdom of God, because he's now answering his promises. But the first point I want to make here, if you put these two stories together, it's because Caesar Augustus had a census that Jesus fulfilled the word about being born. Well, Jesus didn't fulfill it. His parents fulfilled it, being born in Bethlehem. So what I see from that, your first point, and you can see it in the outline, is that the birth of Jesus highlights God's sovereignty in our daily circumstances. This is a pagan emperor. He doesn't care about God, the Christian God. I mean, the Romans worshipped many gods. They're polytheists, so they had no concern for the Christian God or the Jewish God. So, but he's just... God is sovereign over this. He's giving a census, and because of the census of this pagan ruler, Jesus is going to be in Bethlehem and born in Bethlehem to fulfill God's word. So this is very clear. And because it's already prophesied, we see it in Matthew from Micah, that the ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. Herod now knows where to go get the baby to kill him. But it's the fulfillment of God's plan. So God fulfilled this word through the decree, a very secular, not relevant to God or spiritual thing from this ruler, this daily circumstance. So that shows me we can have trust God's sovereignty in our daily circumstances. He's fulfilling his word, his will and his word through these things that just for us look mundane. But he accomplishes the birth of Jesus and that promise about Bethlehem through the census. So look back in Luke chapter 2. Verses 6 and 7. While they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. So the custom of the time was to take these strips of cloths to make the limb straight. So that's what they're doing. It's just part of their custom. And then after he's wrapped up, they place Jesus in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. So the family is now they're in a room where there's animals. They say it's because there's no room for the guest. There's no place in the guest room. Different versions will say inn or guest room. Most scholars will say now that it's not an inn. The Greek refers to it like a guest room or a public shelter of some sort. And so there's no room there. So they have to go to a stable nearby because there's a feeding trough for animals. So it's probably a stable. And they bring the baby there. And here is the King of the Jews, the King of angels, being put in an animal feeding trough. It just boggles the mind. It boggles the mind that God would take on human form. Philippians 2, Jesus showed humility. This is my second point. The birth of Christ shows the humility of Christ. Even the incarnation that God himself would take on our flesh. Philippians 2 says, shows the humility. Therefore, we should be humble towards one another and think of others more than ourselves. But here, it's also that God, we have to get past this little baby in a manger thing. It's like, that's true, but that's God. He's taking on human flesh. That is also God who spoke the world, all the worlds and all the universe into existence. That's God in an animal feeding trough. What incredible humility. With God often, the way up is the way down. You have to go, you go down before you go up. So here, the humility of Christ in Philippians 2 says that he took on human form. He was humbled himself to be obedient as death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him by giving him the name, Lord, God's name, that is above every other name, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But therefore, he's exalted because he humbled himself. So here we've already seen in Luke chapter 1, then we know that this baby is going to be an eternal king, because the angel Gabriel said that the king, God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign forever. So this is an eternal, we already know it's an eternal being, because he's going to reign forever. And God's fulfilling he's the king, the promised king, he's God himself. So before he gets the throne, what do we see? He's put in an animal feeding trough. Before God exalts, he humbles. It shows a bigger picture of how God deals with us. And it also shows us the humility of Christ. Continue the story in verse 8 with the story of the shepherds, chapter 2. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. So this thing about the feeding trough is important, because the angel actually makes it a sign. It says, "This is the sign. You will see a sign to confirm what God is saying to the shepherds. You will see a child, a baby in the manger." So this is an important theme in chapter 2. It's the humility of Christ. It's striking to me that the first reaction to the manifestation of the glory of the Lord, God, the glory of the Lord shone around them, around these shepherds, and the angel was there, and the glory of the Lord. The first reaction is terror. And then the angel has to say, "Do not fear." John, if you see something similar, when Jesus manifests himself in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, eyes are blazing with fire, the white hair, feet burnished as bronze, a sword out of his mouth, holding the stars and the He's walking along the lampstand. He's holding the stars. The reaction of John to this revelation of Jesus Christ, he fell down as though dead. I think there's something we're missing in the church, is that I celebrate the love of God. I live on the love of God. I'm parked on the love of God. I preach it all the time, the love of God, because I don't think you can grow. The scripture says you cannot grow without the love of God. We mature as we know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love of Christ. And I preach that. We'll continue to do so. I know that I respond to love, and the greatest treasure I have is I've encountered the Father's love. I've encountered Jesus' love. I will always preach and center on the love of God. But there's another part. That's not the whole thing. That's not the whole story. We keep coming up with like Daniel also, just the glory of the angel around him. He just falls down as though one dead. There's something about the glory and power and majesty and greatness of our God that can strike a healthy fear into our hearts. That's also our God. Even just during the worship, I felt the Spirit coming down on me, and I just had to go down on my knees. I just started crying, Lord, King of angels, born the King of angels. We have a small, we put God too small. He's much greater than we think. I'm thinking, okay, the baby, okay, King of Jews, that's pretty good. The Messiah, not bad. Born the King of angels. When he comes back in Matthew, he comes as the king. He sits upon his throne, and he sends out his angels. You can only say that about God. The angels belong to God. So now you have Jesus coming, mediating the kingdom of God. And he says, and he gathers all the nations before, and he sends out his angels. He's the King of angels. We need to have a full understanding of who God is. Yes, he's a loving father. Always run to him and sit on daddy's lap. Yes, but also go there in fear and trembling, because those who love God, they tremble before him in his word. He's an awesome God. We cannot lose sight of who he is. They were John struck dead. He was like one dead. And all the shepherds, I mean, okay, there's the glory of the Father. Run. No, terrified. There's something in the majesty that we've lost in the church. We've lost that because it's a full picture we want. We want the loving Father and the holy Judge. That's what 1 Peter says. If you serve God who is a Father, well, he's also your Judge. He's a Father and a Judge. It's both. And that'll, if we have this right understanding of God, we'll grow up together. Psalm says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the start. If we don't start with the fear of the Lord, we're down the track. But the start is here. You can't grow in the right direction unless you're at the right start. And the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. If we have an understanding that he is a holy, awesome judge, then we will hate evil. One of the sure signs that there's not a fear of the Lord in our hearts is that we don't hate evil and we just sin and it doesn't matter. No. If you have an understanding of the revelation of God's glory and goodness and majesty and holiness, then part of it is that, you know, he judges sin, so you flee it. We need both. We need both to grow up. And the glory of God shone around them, and they sensed the fear of God. But at the same time, it does not mean you don't have joy, because the angel says, don't fear. This is good news of great joy. You can have the fear of the Lord is perfectly capable of coexisting with love, intimacy, and joy. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not some sort of heavy walking around in a hair shirt. That's not it. You can be full of joy and have the fear of God. So here it's good news of great joy. It's because of Jesus and the salvation that he brings. He's a savior. And it's for all the people. In the context, it's for the Jews. But we know from a little later on, Simeon says he's a light of revelation for the Gentiles and glory for his people Israel. So it's for the nations also. But here the angels are talking about it's good news for all the Jews. And it's born to you. Jesus is born to us. He took on human form. God becomes incarnate for our salvation. He's born for us. He dies for us. And then the angel says, he's in verse 11, he's the Messiah, the Lord. So he's the Christ and Lord. And this is, we already saw in chapter 1, is the title Lord. And Lord can mean like a human Lord, somebody with authority, but it's the name of God. And already in chapter 1, we saw That name of God is being applied to Jesus. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter says, after Jesus ascended to the heaven and he pours out the Spirit, he says, God has made him Lord and Christ. The same thing that we hear right here. He is Lord and Christ. So he's saying he's God and Messiah. God and Messiah. And that's Philippians 2 was the same thing. God gave, because Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. He gave him the name that's above every name. What was the name? Lord. That every name, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the name that's above every name because it's God's name. So he's got God's name, Lord. It's a big theme in Luke and Acts. So if this baby is Lord, he's God. Lord and Christ, our Savior. This is who the baby is. But look at the reaction that and this is the third point in the outline. The birth of Jesus results in praise to God. Everything's all about the baby here. It's always resulting in praise to God. Verse 13, suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven. And then the shepherds in verse 20, the shepherds return glorifying and praising God. And we saw earlier with Mary and Zechariah, they're praising God. The Spirit comes on them, they start praising God. So the reaction that God's looking is always for everything when he does something great. It's to praise him. It's to worship him. It's to praise him. He's coming now. He's fulfilling his promise. He's showing himself the faithful promise keeper. Jesus is born. The Messiah is born. Salvation has come. The kingdom has come. And we're supposed to be erupting in praise. It's not, well, erupt in praise. The angels are glorifying God. They're praising God. Heaven and earth are linked together. The shepherds are praising and glorifying God. And all throughout Acts, every time in Luke, it's Jesus and Acts, there's a praising God. Every time there's a miracle, every time God acts in power, it's for his praise and for his glory. It's not just to receive it. The end product is worship. The end product is always worship, that God is glorified for what he's done. And he's done a great and awesome thing in the birth of Jesus Christ, and he is to be glorified for it. That's why we don't want any distraction about Christmas. Christmas is about Jesus. It's about the glory of God. We don't want to be focused on other things. We can do other things. That's fine. But that's not the focus. It's not the reason for the season. Because if we keep the focus on Jesus, then we can give glory to God. If we put the focus on something else, God's not getting his glory. This is for the glory of God. Jesus is born, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to save us. Praise be to God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 21. Just continuing the story. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise a child, he was named Jesus, the name that the angel had given him before he was conceived. So this is part of the commandment of the Lord to Abraham in Genesis 17. The Lord told Abraham, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. So here they're being obedient to that commandment, circumcising Jesus, and it's at that same time they give him, you see the obedience again, they give him the name that the angel said to give him. That his name is to be Jesus. And that's, you'll see the fourth point in the outline, the last point. We respond to God's promise with obedience, faith, waiting, and prayer. Here we see the obedience. And they give him the name. And here again, there's a very close parallel to John the Baptist. That's why we can't miss this in Luke. Luke chapter 1, verses 57 to 64. It's almost word for word the parallel here. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. Same thing. So we got Luke intentionally puts this there so we compare and contrast the two. You can't think of Jesus without John the Baptist in the beginning of Luke. So both are babies that are circumcised on the eighth day, and both on the eighth day get their names that are given by the angels applied to them. And here the relatives are saying, no, we don't have anybody named John because the mother's saying it's going to be John. And they're saying, no, we don't have anybody in that family that's John. Continue on the story. But his mother spoke up and said, no, he is to be called John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. So this is, again, there's that con. We see the obedience, the importance of obedience to the promise. He was struck dumb. Obedience and faith are important because there's a contrast we've seen between Mary, the response of Mary to the angel, and his proclamation, the response of Zechariah. Zechariah didn't believe. How can this be? I'm old and my wife is old, and the angel struck him dumb. Now, as he's walking, and now he's in obedience, the angel said his name will be John, so he's being obedient. Bam! He's freed from the punishment, and the first thing he does, he's praising God. First thing he does is he's praising God. So obedience is important. Right out, as he names the name, gives the name that the angel said, the moment of obedience, bam, he's healed. So obedience and faith is very important. And we see the contrast with Mary and Elizabeth, who is the wife of Zechariah, says, you're blessed because you believed. You believe the word and promise of God. No word of God is going to fail. That's what Luke tells us. But Zechariah doubted Mary. Be it unto me. I am the Lord's servant. Be it unto me. Let the word be fulfilled in me. So she had faith. So here with Zechariah, now he's back in a place of faith and obedience. So faith and obedience is how we respond to the word of God and the promise of God. And waiting and prayer. We'll see two other examples, two other people. What are they doing as in terms of their response to the word of God? And the promise of God, the promise of the Messiah, the promise of the birth of this child. Faith and obedience are really important. Luke emphasizes that. Let's look at the story of Simeon and Anna. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Here again you see the obedience. These are obedient Jews. They're under the law still. That's part of it. They're obeying. They have to sacrifice. They're poor. They have two pigeons. They present the firstborn. The purification rites. They're following the Old Testament law. They're an obedient couple. And then verse 25, they go into the temple, they meet Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was waiting for this child to be born. This consolation of Israel was, we'll see later, is also the redemption of Israel, of Jerusalem. They were waiting for the salvation of God. So how were these people responding to this promise in the Old Testament that God is now fulfilling? They were waiting in faith. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He was focused on it, believing for it, waiting for it. And then the Holy Spirit moves him to meet them in the temple. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple court when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at the baby. This is the salvation of God because it's the restoration of the kingdom of God through the Messiah. The restoration of David's fallen tent, of his kingdom, which has been prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So he's been waiting. You see the one response to the promise of God, and now it's fulfilled. He can go in peace now and die because God's fulfilled that promise to him. But he's been waiting for this for years because he must be a fairly old man at this point. He's been waiting for years in faith for this promise. Many of the promises of God, they're very testing, very trying because there's long waits. It doesn't happen. We can have strong prophetic promises, strong promises from the Word. We know God said something to our hearts. But there's many times a very long wait, and you get tested. You get tested as you're waiting. But we are to wait in faith. not to waver. If he said something, he will do it. So the last reaction you can see is Anna, chapter 2, verse 36 to 39. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and she had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then had a widow for 84, and then had been a widow for 84 years. The other translation says that she was a widow until she was 84. It makes more sense. Until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So this is another response. When Simeon's waiting in faith, and here's Anna praying. But what is she praying? Well, it's probably linked to what she's just telling all the people about this child, all those who are concerned about the redemption of Jerusalem. She was in the temple. She had set herself... I think this is very holy. I keep getting stopped on this. I'm not exactly sure why. What she's doing is holy to God. Somebody dedicated. She doesn't leave the temple. She's in the presence of God night and day, fasting, praying, worshiping. It's just something holy and precious. She has it's like a Mary in action. She has the highest, the greatest portion, the greatest thing, the one thing that's needed, the thing that was better than what Martha was complaining about. Mary, Jesus said, she has the one thing, the better portion, the presence of God in the temple, the place of the presence of God, ministering to God, the highest privilege that mankind can have and woman, man, child can have is ministering to the presence of God. It's the thing that we put the least value on. As we minister to him, the ministry to man should flow out of that. We've talked about that. But it's the Zadokites had, we saw that in Ezekiel. God punished the priests that were not faithful, and they could just minister to men. But the Zadokite priest that had been faithful, you can minister to me. So he sets up a priority. The highest priority we can have is to minister to him. And Anna's after it. Just ministering to him. What are you doing? You're not doing all the stuff and whatever. It's just, this is precious to God. Anna's, and they're in the church too. This is precious to God. God has raised up entire house of prayer movements all around the world. Where we went to Bible school in Kansas City with Mike Bickle. Now he has 24/7 prayer movements around the world. 1,100 people on his staff. They do 24/7 prayer. It's like Anna's coming out of your ears. They're running after God. It's not the only thing to do. I'm never going to say that. As we minister to God, we'll get his burden for the lost. We'll be radical in our service. You can't separate the two. But I do believe there's a priority. And God gives it. We come to him first and minister to him. And Anna's doing that. And this is her response to the promise of God. What do you do to prophetic promises? What do you do? How do you respond to promises in the Bible, even with the Lord coming? But you pray it back to him day and night. That's what she's doing. She's praying, Lord, you promised the redemption of Jerusalem. That's the content of her prayer, because that's what she's talking about to other people. So she's praying day and night. Lord God, fulfill your promise. You said you'd save Israel. You'd get us off the yoke of the Romans. And Lord, you'd set us free from, and you give us a new heart and write your laws on our heart. So she's praying the word of God night and day and giving herself to God. And it's holy and precious and right to do that. Just and enjoying that the greatest privilege to minister to him. And now she sees the fulfillment right in front of her. This baby, Jesus, is God fulfilling the promise. And she's been praying for years. We do see at some point a fulfillment of the prophetic promises that God gives us. In his time, he's faithful. It's a long fight, but he is faithful. She's seeing the promise right in front of her. Years, 84, and a widow, and all that time after the death of her husband in the temple. Years, decades, wrestling with God, praying, Lord, fulfill what you said, fulfill what you said. And now the fulfillment right in front of her face. Glory, hallelujah. Glory, hallelujah. We will see the promise. God is faithful. We will see the promise. All that he's spoken over Bethel, what he's spoken over you individually, what he's spoken over Bridget and I, all these promises we felt in his heart, scriptures that jumped up to us, things that we haven't seen fulfilled in decades. What was from God will be fulfilled. We will see the day of the birth of that promise fulfillment. And that's what Anna saw. Last point is in Matthew chapter 2. We'll just close with this. All this is glorious. It's awesome, the birth of Jesus, the fulfillment of the promise of God, the long time of waiting over. But there's one other thing here. When God moves, the devil moves. Often here we see very clearly that the birth of Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 provokes a counterattack, a spiritual counterattack through the powers that, to be Herod at that time. So yes, the kingdom of God moves forward in a glorious way. The fulfillment of the how everybody's praising God. But just don't forget one thing. When God moves, the devil also counterattacks because it's a move of God. You'll get the biggest division in the church. You'll get the biggest fight in churches and stuff when God's starting to move. Because when we're under the devil's thumb and whatever, we're not walking the full liberty that God wants us, the children of God. He's got us. We break that off because we're running hard after God. We're getting fleeing out of sin. We're walking in reconciliation with one another. The gifts of the Spirit are working in our midst. He's getting upset. Because the kingdom of God is now moving and he's threatened. He's not threatened when the kingdom of God's not moving. If God's moving in the power of the Spirit in our lives in Bethel, then you're going to get a counterattack. But when we're bound, no. Matthew 2, verse 3. Well, we saw this already. I don't have to repeat it. Where is the Messiah going to be born? Let's just jump to verse 7. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." He's just lying because right above it says that when the Magi came, who is the one born king of the Jews? In verse 3 it says, King Herod, when he heard this, he was disturbed. He didn't want to worship. He was disturbed. This was a direct attack against, he's the king of Israel. And all of a sudden, these Magi come up and say, "Who is the one born king of the Jews? They didn't say it, but the implication, you're illegitimate. You're not the Messiah. You're not the king of the Jews." He's disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. Because it's going to turn over the apple cart. Everything's going to, come on, we have an existing structure. We have existing authority. We've got it all controlled. And then, no, Jesus comes in, everything gets thrown over, and the Magi are declaring it. The born king of the Jews. So Herod lies. He just wants to find out where is this baby. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star that they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So Herod's a big thing about this. And we get the story about the gold and the frankincense, and that's great, that's part of it. But we miss the context. They're being warned, Herod's up to something, they're being warned away from the Herod. And then verse 13, when they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up and take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." That was his intention from the beginning. So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And then just jump down to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The birth of Jesus provoked a vicious counterattack. That whole, all the baby boys, he found out the time with the appearance of the star from the Magi. So every child 2 years and younger, killed. Just killed. Because he was after this one. That's the devil. That's demonic. He's a liar, a murderer, and a thief. So you see that happening? Well, that's where the devil is. But this is the glorious thing we celebrate, the birth of Jesus. Look what it provokes. We have to understand the spiritual dynamics. We are in a spiritual war. There is a real devil And he's got an army of demons, and he's opposed to the will of God. And yes, we the comfort I get out of this, if there can be any comfort in such a savage thing, this all happened in fulfillment of Jeremiah, the sovereignty of God. God's not surprised. This was predicted in the Old Testament that this would happen. So God's not thrown off the throne. He knew it was going to happen. And so we trust, okay, even in the terrible circumstances that may fall upon us, we trust the sovereignty of God. We resist the devil and we move on, but God's still in control. God's still in control. But it does provoke a vicious counterattack. So the birth of Jesus provoked a counterattack. That's the last point. And it's just a general principle. It's a spiritual principle. When God's on the move and we need to have God on the move, we're desperate for a move of the kingdom of God. But it can be messy. That's what I'm just saying. It doesn't have to be. But if there's any flesh in us, if there's any resistance to the Holy Spirit, if there's any control, we're used to a certain pattern. We want to control Bethel's mine. That's my pew. That's whatever. It's mine. You can't. No. Jesus says, it's mine. It's mine. So if we're praying and calling out, we're here praying and crying out to God. But if we're, God move, well, okay, fine. Do this. Let go. Because you can't. If you're in control, he's not. And he comes as Lord. He's the King of angels. Do you think he's going to come any other way? He comes as Lord. You bow the knee. And you let go because he's Lord. You fear God. You know you have a revelation of his majesty. You let go because you don't dare touch the Holy Spirit. You don't dare get in the way of quenching the Holy Spirit. It's the fear of God and a love for God in your heart that makes you respect. I mean, that's what for 25 years I've been running hard after God. And in our church we had the presence of God. What I learned to do was from Acts. It says, Acts 7, I think it was Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit and you kill the prophets. So what is Stephen saying? You resist the Holy Spirit by resisting the people God sends. He doesn't come directly like this. He comes through people. So if the Holy Spirit starts releasing the gifts, he starts moving in power, the quickest way to grieve the Spirit is to shut someone down. He sends it through people. My ministry, what I do, don't be offended. It's not you I'm concerned about. It's the Spirit on you that I'm really concerned about. So I will back out of the way and let the Holy Spirit minister whatever through whoever, whenever, however, because I'm hungry for God and I know he does it through people, and I will not quench the Spirit by hurting someone and closing them down. Then the Spirit's gone because it's not air. It's through a person. It's always through a person. I'm so jealous for the move of God, I will let you be free to do whatever the Holy Spirit's putting on you. There has to be discernment. Sometimes it's in the flesh. We all make mistakes. I don't care. We'll give grace. You can make mistakes. It doesn't matter. We'll give grace because I want the Holy Spirit. So we give up control. We let the Holy Spirit reign. And there'll be attacks because people don't want to give up control or they have some sort of agenda. It's about, somewhere along the line, it's about me. It's about the way I want it. Well, really? Really? Is that what you want? Something about, is about what the way you want something? I died to that. You died to that. It's about what he wants. That's all he lived for, what he wants. But if that's why there's counterattacks, somebody's trying to control something, somebody wants something, just die. Get on the cross and die. You're dead in Christ. You died with him. Die so we can live and see the Holy Spirit move in power. We don't have to have division. We don't have to have conflict. But if the flesh is there, believe me, there will be when God is moving. Because the devil, he's looking somewhere, someone in the flesh that he can use, like Judas. Because there's a spiritual war. So shut the door. We won't resist the Holy Spirit. Give him the control and let him make Bethel what he wants to make of it. I don't fully know myself, but I do know one thing. I want him to make it. Yes, God, have your way. That's all I care about. God, have your way in Bethel. Have your way in my life. Have your way in this church. We want You're knocking in Revelation. You knock on the door. It's the church. It's not the door of a non-converted. It's the door of the church. He said, if you open the door, I come in. Lord, please come in. Lord Jesus, come in. We open the door of Bethel and then we say, Lord, come in. We don't have time for anything else, God. It's just, we need you. And Lord, I just say, come into Bethel the way you want it. It's not the way I want it. That's gone. Lord, it's you. Be Lord of this church. Come in. Have your way. Have your way. You're God Almighty. I don't dare touch your spirit. This Christmas, Lord, just give us the best gift of all, yourself, but then you taking control of Bethel, because you have a glorious future for us if we just give you the control. Have your way. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing here. Just thank you. Thank you for the reality of your presence. Thank you. Lord, just root this in our heart and root out all the stuff that displeases you. What Bethel was, what we were, it doesn't matter. It's where we're going with you. Root it all out for the glory of your name and for the good of your people here in Bethel. In Jesus' name I pray. Well, have a great Christmas. Merry Christmas again. And go out praising Jesus for his birth and keeping the focus on him in Christmas. Amen.